1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we're going to be looking at verse 4 this evening. And this is Father's Day. Happy Father's Day. Yes, this was a happy Father's Day. My family blessed me with a gift, the George Foreman grill. Man, I've been wanting one of those things. George Foreman, I mean, he wasn't just a boxer. He can do some stuff. He can put it together. I'm blessed by ribeyes and salmon patties and everything else. Life is good in the Garrett household. I feel good. In case you want to know, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. In case you're wondering, that's not 1 Corinthians 13:4. But that he might sanctify and cleanse her with a washing of water by the word. I feel like I had to say something for the fathers. But in a real sense, aside from Father's Day, Ephesians chapter 5, 1 Corinthians 13:4 encourages us to practice what we learned this morning. This morning was not theoretical in a sense, but it did not give us the meat of how. It did not communicate a walk. And I got to ask this question before I move on. Are the children being dismissed? No. Okay. I didn't know that. But in addition to knowing what love is, in addition to being able to describe love, or even what love is not, there has to be something put in place. There has to be a walk. There has to be something put in play. So Paul says to husbands, love as Christ loved. You do the same thing that Christ did. And is it fair to say that if we're even going to be able to do that, we have to have an idea of who Christ is? Is that safe to say? That before I can love the way Christ loved, I must know Christ. And my inference is not that I must be a theologian or a scholar. I'm not looking to form a Christology, in a sense. I am looking to know Christ in an intimate way. The Bible does call me, and he calls you, to have a deep desire to know who Jesus Christ is. There's a great debate in church history over the nature of Jesus Christ. There were two sides. Arius, or the Arian side, stated that Christ was not of the same substance as the Father. Therefore, he was not God. On the other side, Alexander of Alexandria, or Athanasius, stated, no, he is of the same substance. He is God. And there was something convened back in 325. You guys know what that is, the Council of Nicaea. Yeah. Oddly enough, Constantine convened that, and they wanted to get to the bottom. They wanted to find truth, because in 2003, we have a theology defined for us. Our doctrine is pretty sound, but it took years. It took generations to figure out what these guys said, the apostles, the disciples. So they got together, and there was a great debate. And these churchmen, approximately 250 bishops, history records, got together and they tried to decide, who is Jesus Christ? Is he of the same substance or is he not? Is he something completely different? Listen to what Robert Payne says as he looks back at the Council of Nicaea. The conference was now open. At once the Arians and the anti-Arians were at each other's throats. Denunciation and angry accusations flew across the room. Everyone was suddenly angry. There was a wild waving of arms. Quote, it was like a battle in the dark. The historian Socrates said later, hardly anyone seemed to know the grounds on which they calumniated against one another. I looked that up, don't worry. Calumniated means to slander, false or malicious statements intended to injure one another's reputation. Of course, from this, our Christology or our doctrine of Jesus Christ came. But it's interesting how when you study those times, when you study the heresies that were communicated and the battle against the heresies and the so on and so forth, it's interesting how even though they intended to define Christ or to seek the nature of Jesus Christ, they ended up defining or communicating the nature of man. Words like they were at each other's throats. anger broke out in this room full of bishops. These men who loved God. Huh? These men who desire to communicate the person of Jesus Christ. Slander, anger, frustration, fighting, death. All these things took place within the church. Within the church. Is that amazing or is that common today? It's amazing when you consider that Paul in 1 Corinthians jumps right at this. All through 1 Corinthians, he communicates this. He communicates the distinction between what is of the flesh and what is of the spirit. And even though Jude tells us that we have to contend for the faith, I'm not saying in any way that those guys should not have tried to accurately find out what God is communicating through his word. Of course they had to do that. But when you consider what was taking place in those rooms, you have to conclude that there was not a lot of love being tossed around. Huh? At least. And all through 1 Corinthians, Paul shows us that. He looks at them and he says, this is of the flesh and this is of the spirit. He says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they are what? Spiritually discerned. He says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual, but as carnal, as to babes in Christ. Even in 1 Corinthians 12, 1, he says, now concerning what is spiritual, drawing a strict line between what is not of the spirit, God's spirit specifically. And I don't mean necessarily our spiritual roles, because we looked at 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3, and we saw a whole lot of spiritual stuff going on. People moving mountains and all types of amazing things, if these things could come to pass. But Paul looks beyond that, and Paul seems to look on the other side of that great chasm or that great gulf. And he says there's something else. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or clanging cymbal. What is he saying? I say nothing. Peter illustrated that today. I can speak with amazing tongues, but I am saying nothing in God's spiritual economy. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. I gain nothing. And before that, he says, I am nothing. So within our spiritual experience, it's possible that I can be saying nothing to you. I can be nothing to you, and I can be gaining nothing as a result of my doing. And all this is set within the context of our relationships, how we affect one another, how we interact with one another, how we instill things within one another, within our Christian experience. Paul says we have to love. And not with my kind of love, not with your kind of love, but with a completely different kind of love. And he wants to focus on that God love, even within our Christian practice or experience. 1 Corinthians 3, he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything. So Paul, even the apostle Paul is saying, me planting or me watering, I'm nothing. Nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. So in and of ourselves, and as we interact with one another, it is possible that we are saying, that we are being, and that we are gaining nothing. And this is where we begin in 1 Corinthians 13, 4. Paul standing in his realm of nothingness. Can you see him there? We've left verse 3. And he's nothing. If he can do all of these things, he's nothing. And he looks beyond himself. And he looks beyond the realm of nothingness, the land of nothingness. And he says, look, love. He says, love suffers long, implying what? In my nothingness, I don't suffer long. He says, not only does love suffer long, love is kind, implying that I am not kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, and love is not puffed up. And it's amazing when I sense Paul standing there in his nothingness. And I have to throw all of us in the same realm. We're standing there right with Paul. Amen. Amen. We're right here, nudging each other with our elbows, looking for space. We're selfish. And we look across with Paul, and Paul says, look, love is suffering long. Love suffers long. That word, suffers long, in the Greek can be also translated patience. But it's done better when translated long-suffering or suffers long, because it communicates, not only does it communicate a patience, it communicates an element of time. It communicates a passion. If that word in the Greek and the root word was dissected, it would communicate something that is not simply a waiting on something or waiting on someone, but it would communicate a patient kind of love that desires to completely wait on what it is waiting on. Does that make sense? There's a hoping in the waiting. There's a desire in the waiting. It communicates a passivity, however, not in being disgruntled. See, we can suffer long this way. I've been waiting for you for a long time. I've been waiting for you to get your act together. I've been waiting and waiting and waiting, and you still continue to do the same things. We've been married for quite some time now, and you have not changed a bit. When are you going to get it together? It's not communicating that type of waiting. It's not trying to draw attention to itself. Don't you know how long I've been waiting for you? It's the complete opposite. It's a waiting with no end in sight. As a matter of fact, it's a waiting that does not even consider time. This long suffering takes off his watch, this love. It tosses it, and it just finds hope in waiting. So there has to be something more than time. You know, we tend to be excited because we think something is going to come to an end. There's going to come an end of my waiting. One day everything is going to be okay. There is a joy in waiting. Waiting on whom? One well-known expositor answers the question this way. Implicit in this word is the suggestion of the kind of people that must be waited on, or the people that we must be long-suffering toward. People who arouse a heat or a passion within you. In other words, people who would cause you not to want to wait on them. This word says wait on them. Isn't that great? It's not like I can wait on those people who cause me to exude joy or make me happy or don't bother me. But this word encourages, no, this word mandates love to wait on those who would encourage a passion for not waiting. Imagine if you were a waiter or a waitress, and in table one, there's a person who is obnoxious, is loud, is angry, who does not find favor in what you do, is always complaining, and by the way, this person doesn't tip. And every time you walk by, this person makes it a point to let you know that you're doing a terrible job. And person number two, or table number two, there is a rich Christian Sunday school teacher who every time you walk by, she drops you a 20 because she has the gift of giving. Okay. Which table would you desire to wait on? Let's answer that question together. Table number two. Love would say, why did you choose table number two? Because I've been waiting for so long. And this man is bringing something out in me that doesn't make me want to wait on him. As a matter of fact, I started out trying to do the Christian thing. I was nice to him at first. I was happy. I came with my smile, and I even, you know, curtsied, and I bowed, and everything. I even read my scripture before I went to the table. I went to the bathroom, prayed again, came back, but he does not seem to be getting it. So I'm tired of waiting on this man. I'm going to stop. I'm going to table two. But no, long-suffering would say we are going to stay with table one. This whole concept is prevalent in marriage. How if we can speak to a woman or a man who had been trying for so long and waiting, and there is no end in sight to what this person has to deal with. And if we were able to sit down with this person and say, why are you fed up? Why are you giving in? Why are you turning away? And the person said, because my husband or my wife does not talk to me. Therefore, I stop talking. We're saying nothing. Or my husband or my wife does not look at me. I don't mean anything to him or her anymore. Therefore, he or she doesn't mean anything to me. I am nothing, and she or he is nothing. And on, the same thing. They don't give to me, and I don't give to them because they didn't give to me. I gain nothing, and you know what? I'm going to make sure that they don't gain anything. That is not love. That is not what Paul is communicating with this word long-suffering. Not only is long-suffering on fire, not only does a passion flow from it for giving, for providing, for loving, for in spite of the way you treat me, or in spite of the way that you neglect me, or in spite of the way that you will not communicate with me, in spite of the way that you won't share with me, you won't talk to me, you won't recognize me, in spite of that, this love that Paul is pointing to says, I am going to love you that much more. I'm going to give myself to you because I am not going to be mobilized. I am not going to be moved by what you are doing to me. I'm long-suffering. Not only am I long-suffering, love says, but I am kind. So in my waiting, I am not going to wait again looking at my watch, but I am going to wait hoping and praying that I am satisfying something more than me and ultimately satisfying something more than you. This word is kind. It only appears once in the New Testament, but it's also translated virtuous. It's translated ease, or it's translated pleasant, which makes us ask the question, how can that be? Because it's so easy to get up here and preach what I've studied. But as I've researched and as I've studied, I'm praying and asking God, how? Obviously, I'm not speaking from experience. How is it that as we go after those who would cause us to be passionate about not going after them and would influence us to turn our backs on them and write them off, that not only am I called to wait on them, but I'm called to be kind in my process of waiting and not fake it? You know, not do it when I'm at church with the tie on when you guys are looking, but do it because there is something within me encouraging me to be kind toward them. And this being done with ease, not grudgingly, not making myself like you, but I'm loving you with ease, with pleasantness, with virtue. Somehow, some way, and at the end, we'll get to this. Love has a way of getting its aggression from the kindness. Love is long-suffering, is kind. Within that relationship, love finds power in the kindness. Love finds fuel, gasoline, muscles. It finds it within the kindness, and it says, I am being strengthened by kindness. I'm not being strengthened by the amount of time. I'm not being strengthened by what you are doing. I'm being strengthened by the kindness. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:13, therefore, if food makes my brother to stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother to stumble. So the kindness that's being communicated is being communicated for the good of someone else. It has nothing to do with me. And Paul says he won't even eat meat. Sometime in our relationships, we come to a point where we say, this doesn't make any sense. I won't eat meat. Because for Father's Day, as I said, I just got a George Foreman. And I plan on doing things with the meat that I acquire, and I'm going to use the George Foreman. But if I invited someone over my house and they said, I am offended by what you are doing with your George Foreman, and my wife threw away the receipt, and I could not take the George Foreman back, then I'd be left with the George Foreman, and I'd be left with a scripture that says, don't eat meat. Toss the George Foreman, which makes no sense in the world. Because when I consider myself and put myself within the equation of love, and I think, okay, I'm George Foreman, I have meat, I'm hungry, but this guy is offended. What do I do? Me, George Foreman, him. Paul would have us, through love, to take the me out of that. And then George Foreman loses significance. He's an old bald has-been who can't box anymore. He doesn't have a grill. It doesn't matter. It's insignificant. The box is tossed away. The receipt's gone. And then the only thing you see is the person. And that's the kindness. And that's where love does most of its work. Love is kind. Paul makes this whole thing soteriological. He makes it about salvation in Romans. And let's look at Romans chapter 2, verse 4. And Paul says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Paul places this whole idea about God's goodness, God's forbearance, God's allowance, God's waiting, his long-suffering. And Paul says he does it for your benefit. And we can get deep in this, but we don't have to. Because in one sense, God does save us for our benefit. Now, ultimately, he communicates his glory. And ultimately, all things are being communicated for his good and his will. But there's also an aspect of that where he says, I'm doing things for you. Because if you look at a holy God, a sanctified God, and then you look at a foolish, rebellious man, and then you look at a God who waits, who is long-suffering, who tolerates so much, who doesn't have to tolerate it, who can easily zap us into oblivion, but he does not. He draws you to repentance. He calls you to repentance. His goodness, his long-suffering, his forbearance, it's for our benefit. So he waits, he holds back for us. And that's how we must approach love. H. Wayne House says it this way. This word agape describes a love that is not based on the deliberate choice of the one, that is based on the deliberate choice of the one who is loved rather than the worthiness or the one who is loved. Let me say that again. This idea of agape love, it's based on a deliberate choice. I am choosing to love you. It has nothing to do with whether or not you are worth loving. That's how God approaches us. I don't go to God and say, you know what, God, I've done so much for you. I've moved mountains. I've done this, I've done that. I can do this, I can do that. It is completely him saying to us, I've decided to love you. And we looked at that this morning. Not because you are worth loving. And as we are mobilized to go out and love someone, it is not because they are worth loving, but it is simply because we have decided to love them. We've decided to give ourselves to them. Therefore, in that position or in that posture, we are not going to be envious of them. Love does not envy. Love is not something that wants what you have. Because in the proper state, which is where love is over there, which is where we are not, love says, I want what's good for you. I want what's right for you. I cannot want what you have when I'm wanting to give all that I am to you. Does that make sense? Love cannot look at you and say, I want that. Because love is too busy doing this. Take this, take that, take all of it, take more. Love is not envious, but love does have zeal. And in the original language, it's the same word. That word is translated envy. It's translated zeal. It's translated a desire for. And love is the opposite. Love is not envying, but love is very zealous for you. And it is zealous to give you what it has. It is zealous to give you what is being communicated to it. It is zealous to be joyful for what you have. It is zealous to accommodate you. It is zealous to watch you thrive. In a marriage relationship, love is not zealous to win an argument. It cannot be envious. If a man is winning and the wife thinks, I'm going to get him back. I'm going to say something to hurt him. Because he's winning, because he's gaining ground on me. Love does not go there. Love says, no, you win the argument because this relationship is not based upon us winning an argument. This relationship is based upon reconciling. And if I have to shut up and let you say what you have to say in order to get beyond this foolishness. And my wife is looking at me like, yeah, where'd you hear that from, brother? You should have heard that a few years ago. No. Then win the argument. I am not envying you. I'm not envying your success. I am not envying your this, your that. My zeal is for you to grow and thrive and be powerful and overcome, even if you overcome me. Even if you overcome me. Paul says, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Again, he draws the distinction between what is fleshly and what is spiritual. And he keeps drawing us to this godly spirituality. And this godly spirituality communicates a zeal for the other and not a zeal for my own benefit or a zeal for my own ability to gain. There is a desire to see another provided for. In wanting to see another exalted, I am not going to boast love. See, as love is focusing on the other, love does not parade itself. And that word parade itself can be translated to be a braggart, to boast. And does it make sense that if love does not want to exalt itself, if love does not want to be high, if love does not want to be lifted up, if love wants you to benefit, if love wants you to gain, if love wants you to have all that you need in order to prosper or grow or be all that you can be within God, then love is not going to say, hey, look at me. Does that make sense? Of course it makes sense over there. It makes a whole lot of sense that love can do that. Amen to love. Love cannot say, I am this or I am that. Love cannot draw attention to itself because love is so busy focused on you. Love is so desirous of seeing God doing something in you. Love would have itself die for you. And ultimately, what he says is love is not puffed up. The root word means nature, communicates nature. So it speaks of what man can do to puff himself up. It speaks of man deciding that he is going to esteem himself or be exalted. It's kind of like what Satan did. You know, I shall. Or we have a series of Caesars in the past who did the same thing, ultimately destroy themselves. Love is not about that. Love looks beyond that. And love says, I am not going to be puffed up because I don't matter. 1 Corinthians, you don't have to turn here. 1 Corinthians 4, 6 through 7. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. Speaking of contention, this puffiness, this desire to puff oneself up is a contentious term. It's a term that wants to divide and conquer. It's a term that wants to overcome you, not give in to you. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did receive it, why do you boast, again that word, as if you had not received it? Can you see how this puffiness, this being puffed up, this being esteemed, and all through this passage, all through 1 Corinthians 13:4, there is a desire for the self. There's a walking around with a mirror. And you cannot see anyone else, because even if they're standing right in front of you, you're only looking at yourself. You know, the mirror kind of blocks there. I didn't have to explain that, did I? The self, the me. This building up and focus on the self destroys relationships. It divides families. It devours fellowship. And truly, there can be no fellowship. There can be no body. There can be no unity. There can be no oneness. That word fellowship or koinonia in the Greek speaks of an intimacy within one another. There is an interlocking. There is a being together. It makes sense. We are serving one another. We are providing for one another. We are establishing this group because we are focused on one another. But if we all had mirrors looking at ourselves, and we're walking, ultimately we're going to end up in different places. We can't walk as one. We can't follow each other. We can't move in unison because I'm too busy looking at myself. I'm too busy focused on myself. And Paul said, without this love, without that love, there is nothing. We are saying nothing. We can be nothing. We can gain nothing. There's a problem. What's the problem? God would have us to say something. God would have us to be something. And God desperately would have us to gain something. So it can't end with nothing, nothing, nothing. So the question is, how do we get from our realm of nothingness in and of ourselves? How do we get from where we are, the nothing people, to where Paul is pointing, to where God would have us to be? How can we rewrite 1 Corinthians 13:4 and have it say something like this? Keith is long-suffering and is kind. Bill does not envy. Jeff does not parade himself and is not puffed up. Is that even possible? Is that even possible? With God, all things are possible. Amen. I have to conclude that that's possible. It has to be possible. I think it even has to be probable. Because if it's not, I mean, what are we doing here? And again, we looked at it this morning and we concluded that it has to be God doing it. It can't just be me. It can't be my power, my muscle, my strength. It can't be me running out and deciding I'm going to be this. So yes, we must cry out to the Holy Spirit and we must ask and we must beg and we must plead and we must say, Lord, do this. And we never stop doing that. Because we cannot get there without doing that. Amen. But is there something else? Is there something else that we can do? Ding, 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 ding. There has to be something else that we can do. Paul concludes in 1 Corinthians 12. And we looked at this this morning. But earnestly desire. That word desire. I think we have to decide to desire to love someone. You know, like I know, sometime I just turn it off. Sometime I just decide I've had a long day. I've been at the office all day. The office happens to be church, so I feel justified in my serving, right? I've done some good stuff at church. I'm a pastor. I've counseled, you know. I've done some stuff, so I'm walking out. the door. And Debbie says, Keith, there's someone on the phone who desperately needs to talk to a pastor. Well, I filled my quota today. I really don't say that, but it can be like that. That's a real scenario. I can be walking out. I can be going on my way. And I can say, I've done it today. I'm not going to do it again. I can decide to desire to love him more than I love myself. I can decide to desire to give myself to him more than to go give myself to rest and relaxation and, you know, whatever. The 49ers or whatever I'll be doing. There can be something more than just, because when my focus is desire, and when I consider ultimate desire, God so loved the world. He so loved, agape loved, that he desired to give his only begotten son. Even though the world was not worthy, even though God had done so much through the Old Testament, God is the one who cried out in Isaiah chapter 1, in Isaiah chapter 30. He's the one who cried unto them, in returning and resting shall you be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. But they would not. God is the one who cried out, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat of the good of the land. But they would not. So God could have said, that's it. I've gone after them. I've cried out to them. I've tried to give myself to them. I've come in the form of angels, and I've come in the form of prophets, and I've come in the form of lightning, and I've come in the form of fire from heaven. Why? When Elijah with the 450 prophets of Baal, I even rained down heaven upon something that was so beneath me to communicate my love for them, and they turned away from me. God would have been justified in saying, that's it. I'm done. I'm not going to give any more. But the Bible says that he desired to love someone. So he came in his own power. He came in and of himself. He was born of a virgin because he decided to love someone. And he had to make himself subject to filthy human beings who were so far beneath him because he decided to love someone. Is that amazing to you? And he decided to make himself subject to men who would nail him upon a cross and laugh and spit and mock and beat because he decided to what? Love someone. So when that is at the forefront, when I decide, as I'm crying out to the Holy Spirit, when I keep what God did in front of me, when I keep what he did right in the forefront, when I toss the mirror aside, and not even look at the worth of the person, not even looking at what you've done for me, or not even looking at what you're doing to me, not even looking at if you like me, but when I look at what God is doing, or when I look at what he has done, I believe that there can be a desire brewing within us that would encourage me to say, God, what are you going to do as I stay here a little late tonight and talk to this brother on the phone who means nothing to me? What are you going to do? You've done so much. I can't wait to see what else you're going to do. Hi, my name is Keith. What's your name? I have all the time in the world, brother. Let's just talk. What's going on? Don't worry about that. Don't concern yourself with that. Talk to me. What's happening? You call the church for a reason. Share with me. I'm yours. I'm open. I'll stay all night. If we have to, I may have to call my wife and tell her I'm stuck here, but then I'll call you right back. God can do that. Now, I'm not trying to beat you up with having to do stuff. But I'm looking at the intent. Remember, we've looked at doing all types of things, right? We're not focused on the doing. We're focused on the heart. This idea of love. So desire. And lastly, direction. Turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3, and I'm coming to a close. Time flies. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. By this we know love. Say that with me. By this we know love. Do you know we can get there? There doesn't have to be this distance. There doesn't have to be this chasm between us, between our nothingness and God's love. Not only do we identify love, not only can we say that's love, but I think we can have an intimate knowledge of this love, not only in theory, but in practice. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And here comes the direction. He directs us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brother. This laying down. The same word is used in John chapter 13, verse 4, where Jesus laid aside his garments and he provided for others selflessly. And though they didn't know what was going on, he did it anyway. Even Peter crying out, "You shall never do it to me." Things changed after a while when he realized that his ignorance was not to be his God. Just do it. This is bigger than you'll ever know. Just do it. First Peter chapter 1. And this is set within the context of slaves and servants, but I'm going to read it anyway. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable. If because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully, for what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. The Bible even says that Christ was made perfect through sufferings. If anything tonight I want to communicate, it's simply this. We cannot allow, as believers, anything else outside of what God is doing or what God has done to mobilize or move us. We must be moved by what God is doing. You don't like me. That cannot move me. It's cold outside. I'm tired. I'm bothered. I'm frustrated. I'm angry. You're this, you're that, you're not worthy. That cannot move me. If we are to be long-suffering, if we are to not be envious, if we are to be kind, it can only happen if we decide to desire what he has done and what he is doing. And if we decide to follow him as we watch. I have written in the Bible, in front of my Bible, focus on Jesus Christ as he focuses on others. I don't want to see you through my eyes. And I don't want you to see me through your eyes. I'm not that appealing. But if we see each other through him, you're right, all things are possible. And Father God, it is possible that you can encourage us, and we can take that encouragement and do a work. Not only do a work, Father God, but desire desperately to follow your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, give us that desire and show us the way. In the name of your Son, amen.